Good morning. Turn to John chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let us pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. We thank you again for our time to assemble as believers and as worshipers. And Father, we pray that our worship to you this morning has been pleasing and that we are building each other up in the most holy faith. Righteous Father, I pray that you bless us as we study this word from the life of your Son. I pray, Father, that we become more and more like him each day. But righteous Father, we are disciples of your Son. We follow him, and he is our teacher, besides being our Savior. Righteous Father, we follow after his example, and we want to be like him. And so, righteous Father, I pray that you bless us to become more like him. And thank you, Father, for forgiving us whenever we fall short. Thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. And thank you for the hope that we have in his resurrection. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we consider our text this morning, I want us to remember something that John wrote in his prologue. And we're going to do this pretty frequently as we go through the Gospel of John. We're going to appeal back to John's prologue in chapter 1. He writes this in verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. He, that is speaking of the Word, you know, the light that is Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We're going to use that as, you know, an interpretive lens for considering today's text, that Jesus has come to his own and his own did not receive him. Our text this morning has depending on your taste, I find this a very fun episode in the life of Jesus. Because if you see artwork depicting Jesus, he's usually, you know, sitting on a rock, you know, holding forth. There's a lot of famous paintings of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. Or there are some paintings of him looking fairly serene. The only paintings that you don't see of him being, serene and calm and kind of majestic looking are those where he's being crucified. But we don't typically think of our Lord in terms that John presents him in here in today's text. It's a useful reminder whenever we say things like, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Remember that this is an option. That Jesus goes into the temple and beats people with a whip and flips their tables and spills their money out all over the place. So just remember that next time that you hear somebody parrot WWJD. This is on the menu. Our text this morning begins with Jesus going up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And as we read in our auditorium class this morning, the Passover is one of the three great feasts, one of the three pilgrimage feasts, one of the three feasts where you have to travel to Jerusalem. And I want us to consider again a text that we read in our auditorium class this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is the Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God has given you. Now I want us to consider that last little bit of the commandment there. So not only are you required to travel to Jerusalem three times a year, but the law says that no one is to appear before the Lord empty-handed. All right, and that's true of any time that you have to go to the temple or the tabernacle for any reason. Right, not just during these three times a year. Any time that you appear before the Lord, you have to have an offering in hand. And it is required for these three times where everybody is getting together that they all bring an offering. All right, now this can be, all kinds of things. Some of it depends on the specific feast, right? So Passover has its own specific requirements for offerings. It can also, this is a good occasion for people to bring in their tithes and to bring in other offerings that are required before the Lord. So we talked this morning about the consecration of the firstborn, right? If you're traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, that's a good opportunity to bring in your firstborn from your flocks and herds, to give to the priests. It's a good opportunity to redeem your firstborn son if the timing works out. And if you have, of course, if you've been collecting your tithe over the course of the year, one of these three feasts is going to be the perfect opportunity to bring your tithe into the temple to give to the priests. But the thing is, imagine this for a second. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Three times a year, you have to travel from wherever you're at in Israel to Jerusalem. And you've got to take potentially a lot of stuff with you. A lot of grain, several animals, plus anybody else that you're taking with you. We read of Jesus' early life in the early chapters of Luke, right? It's not just Joseph who goes into Jerusalem to keep the Passover. He brings Mary and Jesus as well. So in other words, the practice would have been not just the men going, but the whole family going. Right, and anybody who has been on any kind of extended road trip with children knows where this is going. Right? Just imagine, those of you that have had children or those of you that have animals, especially those of you that have had both at the same time and have had to travel with them, think back on those times. When you've got, when we lived in North Carolina, when Caroline was really, really little, we would make, a couple of trips to Illinois each year, or it might have just been one, I don't remember. It was insanity though. Because we had a small child and we had a dog and, you know, you load everybody up in the van and you drive until you can't drive anymore. This is like a 14-hour trip, from North Carolina to Illinois. And I know for some of you, this might be like a triggering conversation. I'm asking you to tap into some unpleasant memories, but just remember how insane it can be to travel with a lot of kids and with animals. And then throw on top of that, you're probably bringing more animals, to go to Jerusalem for the sacrifices. And you are also bringing a lot of grain. Oh, and you don't have a vehicle. You're going on foot. At best, you might have a cart that's being drawn by an animal. And that's at best. And you're traveling from wherever you are at in Israel to Jerusalem three times a year under those circumstances. Imagine you live somewhere like on the other side of Israel, like you live in Dan. and you've got to make that huge long trip, essentially on foot, with your kids. Imagine your kids making that trip on foot. You know, are we there yet? Is just like, that's the tip of the iceberg. Right? And you've got the animals, and you've got the, it's just absolute madness. The law foresees that circumstance, and the law actually works to make things easier on you. If you are one of those poor folks living up in Dan, traveling all the way down to Jerusalem, the law makes this provision. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Alright, this is in talking about the way that you collect the tithe and bring it into Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, and of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. All right, so you gather up the tithe, and instead of hauling the whole thing down to Jerusalem, you sell it. All right, you can't sell the kids, but you sell the tithe, and you bring the money down to Jerusalem. And we've already seen, by the way, that the law kind of functions in this way in other places, right? We saw, in fact, we had a question this morning about the consecration of the firstborn. How, you know, it's required that you pay 5 shekels of silver, and the law says that, you know, you use the sanctuary shekel, which is equal to a certain number of gerahs. We talked about how that's grain, and how essentially in all of these, like with most ancient cultures, the law of Moses laid things out in terms both of silver and grain. Alright, so it's kind of interchangeable. And the law does this with your offerings. Right? If you're bringing an offering down to Jerusalem, you can essentially just sell it, bring the money down to Jerusalem, and then buy things for the offering there in Jerusalem. Makes things a lot easier, right? And that is why whenever Jesus goes into Jerusalem for the Passover, he finds those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers. All right, everybody is set up there to meet this requirement in the law. Not a requirement, it's a indulgence is not quite the word either. But what, this law, this accommodation in the law, all of these men are set up so that people traveling from afar can come in, whatever money they're using, they can trade it for something that they can actually use in Jerusalem, and they can buy whatever sacrifices they might need to keep the feast, plus whatever other offerings they need to make while they're there for the feast. And so it makes sense why we have all of these businessmen engaged in the particular business that they are doing. And in fact, with that little bit of the law under our belt, it might make us wonder why Jesus gets upset at them and attacks them with a whip. But what the law explains is why there are these particular businessmen. The law does not explain what they are doing in the temple. If you go back and you look at that law again in Deuteronomy 14, the law doesn't say anything about these guys setting up in the temple. It says you go down to the place where the Lord has caused his name to dwell, and you buy whatever you need. You buy oxen, buy wine, buy whatever, and make your offering and keep the feast there with what you've bought. It does not say that these guys are going to be set up in the tabernacle or these guys are going to be set up in the temple. And that is, in fact, what Jesus objects to. In verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Or the King James says, "a house of merchandise." Because what these guys are doing is they're engaged in a service that is enshrined in the law, but they're doing something that we find a lot of people doing during Jesus' day. Taking advantage of the law and abusing it and going against its spirit. Right, we see this in other places, like with the Corban laws. Right, so you set aside some money and you dedicate it to the Lord, and essentially what that practice had turned into by Jesus' day was people making everything Corban so that they didn't have to meet other obligations like taking care of the needy or taking care of their own parents. "Oh, sorry, Mom, all of my money is Corban. I can't help you out with that." They've taken what's enshrined in the law and abused it. And here, these men have taken something that is enshrined in the law and done it in the worst possible way. Because imagine what this does to the temple sacrifice. I mean, first off, if you're there for the feast, you go into the temple with your money, and it is essentially your one-stop shop. You go in, you exchange your money for the currency that's usable there in the temple. You buy whatever sacrifice that you need to make. You take it to the priest. He slaughters it. He roasts it on the fire. He takes the portion for the Lord. He takes the portion for himself and the other priests. And then he gives you your portion. You go on your way and you celebrate the feast with your family. The temple has essentially just become a restaurant, a full-service restaurant. By the way, if you've ever sat in a restaurant, you've waited for your food for a really long time, and you say to yourself, "What, did they have to kill the cow?" I mean, that's literally what's happening here in the temple. All right, you go and you buy the cow, and they kill it, and they cook it for you. And it turns worship into a restaurant experience, essentially. You're getting your food to go. That is not what these feasts were designated for. That's not the spirit of the Passover feast. And beyond that, these sacrifices are not the only point of the temple. Because what else do we find going on in the temple? I mean, when we read in other places, for example, in Luke chapter 2, whenever Jesus' parents bring him to the temple to present him before the Lord, they meet there Simeon and Anna, two older people who stay in the temple, who, we're told specifically in the case of Anna, she's there every single day praying. I want you to think about that for a second. Imagine trying to sit here in this building and pray while somebody in the foyer is trying to sell bulls and pigeons. And, I mean, you can almost imagine somebody with like a, I don't know if anybody could speak Aramaic with a Bostonian accent. But, you know, we got a guy, "Pigeons, get your pigeons here!" And you're in here trying to pray. You can't do that. There's no possible way that that makes the temple conducive to worship. And yet that is precisely what they have done in the name of fulfilling the law, doing what the law says. And we can imagine, by the way, all kinds of reasons why they would do this. Right? It makes things convenient for people. It also makes things very convenient for the merchants. Imagine, you've got a captive audience there, as it were, or a captive market. It's like, you know, food and drink sales in theme parks. Right? You go into the theme park and you gotta eat, you gotta drink, and so they'll charge you $7 for a soda. Right, we're not told about this in the text. There was probably some extensive price gouging going on among these merchants. But again, Jesus is opposed to the venue. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade, a house of merchandise. The house of God is a house of worship. It is not the place for you to make some shekels. And by setting up in the temple, these merchants were dishonoring God. Now, this is the lesson that Jesus' disciples took from it. That they were dishonoring God, and that Jesus was restoring God's honor, was defending God's honor against these men who had profaned it. Because that's what the disciples remember in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. What they're remembering from the scriptures is Psalm 69. The 69th Psalm is a prayer from the servant of God who is suffering on behalf of God's honor. And as we consider what this psalm says and what is going on in Jerusalem with Jesus overturning the tables, again, keep in mind what John said at the very beginning. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. We're going to keep that in mind as we look at some selections from Psalm 69. Start in verse 7. "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Right, and the whole psalm is about just what deep trouble the psalmist is in for defending God's honor. Right, he says, "Save me, O God." This is the opening of the psalm, verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." And this is the psalm that Jesus' disciples remember as Jesus is doing this. And can you imagine, by the way, being one of Jesus' disciples? You started following this guy around. He's an itinerant preacher. You know that you're fairly certain he's the Messiah, at least all the disciples that we have seen in John up to this point believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And you watch your teacher, your rabbi, the one that you're following around, go into the temple and just start beating people up and flipping tables. And you gotta think something. And fortunately, their minds, instead of traveling to what on earth is he doing, their mind travels to the scripture. They remember, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And they remember this because this psalm is about God's honor. Again, "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach," the psalmist says. "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me," the psalmist says. And the result of this, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." For defending God's honor, the psalmist has become a stranger in his own home. And that is what has happened to Jesus as he is defending the honor of his Father, cleansing his Father's house, driving out these merchants who have turned a house of worship into a house of trade, a house of merchandise. That he defends God's honor, and he becomes a stranger to his own people. Because you look at what happens. He's challenged for it. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They are the ones who try to get up on their dignity, act like they are the ones who have been offended. Now we need to say a word about the meaning of this statement that the disciples remember. Zeal for your house will consume me. Or as the psalm says, has consumed me. We might be inclined to think of this psychologically. Right? That's how we typically use the word consume in English whenever we're using it as a metaphor. Right? If you're consumed with something, you're obsessed with it. Right? It's a psychological thing. And that's certainly, I think, applicable in Jesus' case. He is deeply, he's overwhelmingly concerned with the honor of his Father. But there's another sense to the word consume. It's something that we still maintain in English. We don't think we use it quite as commonly. Excuse me. It's a lot more common in the Bible, though. In the Bible, most often, to be consumed means to be destroyed. Not just obsessed, concerned, but destroyed. And that's the sense that is in mind in Psalm 69. That zeal for God's house is killing the psalmist. It's threatening his life. Right? You go back again to the beginning of the psalm. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Or Psalm 69 verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Or verse 15, let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Right, and remember, in Hebrew, the word for pit means grave. It refers to death. Right, this, for the psalmist, it is a matter of life and death, and it's in that sense that he says, zeal for your house has consumed me. Not just that he's obsessed with it, but that he's giving his life for it. And this is very much in mind in our text this morning. Not just that Jesus is concerned with his Father's honor, but that he is concerned to the uttermost. That he is willing to die for his Father's honor and for his Father's will. And we know that that's what Jesus has in mind, because that is the sign that he offers whenever he is challenged. The Jews ask him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jews he's talking to misunderstand. They think he means it literally. Right, you're going to literally knock down the temple and build it up in 3 days, and what kind of nonsense is this? Right, Jesus just looks like a stock, standard, you know, crazy person. Comes in and does violence, and then just speaks nonsense. But John clarifies for us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. That Jesus knows that ultimately, in defending the honor of his Father, he will die at the hands of his own people. All right, so we're here right at the very, we're at the outset of this gospel. I mean, we're just in the second chapter of this gospel, and already the crucifixion is clearly set before us. It is clearly in mind. It is the aim that Jesus is working towards. And even from this first encounter in the temple, this is ultimately where everything is going. Because man has dishonored God the Father, and Jesus is there to defend and restore God's honor, and it's going to cost him his life. Now, like most of the lament psalms, Psalm 69 ends with hope. Pretty much all of these lament psalms, they start out with the psalmist near death, but they end with hope. Psalm 69, we'll start in verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. And think about that too in terms of our text from the gospel this morning. I'll praise him with a song. I'll magnify him with thanksgiving. He'll like this more than he would like an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. All right? The merchants ought to have known that. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And so the psalm, along with our text this morning, lays out two different kinds of people. You've got the kind of person who is arrogant, who is puffed up, who dishonors God. Those who use the law of the Lord as an excuse for their own gain. And over against that, you have the suffering servant. The real servant of God, who is defending God's honor. And you see what kind of character he has. It's laid out here in the psalm. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. The Lord hears the needy, does not despise his own people who are prisoners. The true servant of God is humble and is loyal to him. Because we're essentially looking at two different ways that you can use the law. You can either use the law to be loyal to God, or you can use the law to be loyal to yourself. The merchants are loyal to themselves. Jesus is loyal to his Father. And so the call this morning is to consider which of these types of people are you. Will your zeal for God consume you? Because that's what God requires. He requires our very lives. Our life doesn't belong to us. It's a gift given to us, just like the law. And just like the law, you can choose to use it either to glorify God or to glorify yourself. Who are you honoring with your life? Are you honoring yourself? Do you dishonor God with the gifts that he has given you? If you're here this morning and you have been living this life dedicated to self, we urge you, become a disciple of his son Jesus while there is still time. Become like Jesus. We invite you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. This very sign that he gave for his authority in doing this thing. The invitation is open for all those who need it. If you'll make your need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.